I'll give you prior warning that at the end of my sermon, I'm going to give people an opportunity to share some traditions or habits that they've formed over Advent and utilised over Advent to help them prepare for Christmas and reflect on Christ's coming and give thanks to him. And you might have something that comes to you that you want to share at that time, and I'd love for you to do that. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for Christ's coming, that you are not a God who is distant or far off, but one who has come near, that indeed our redemption is near at hand, and we pray that we would hold fast to Christ and not drift from him. Amen. Sometimes it can seem like our faith, our salvation, our redemption is far off and distant. It's easy for me to lose my focus on Christ when I'm busy, occupied with all sorts of other things, and he seems to have no bearing on those things in my life sometimes. Life goes on day after day, and I make decisions in all sorts of ways about relationships, about my work, about life, about money. And it's easy to get swept along by other priorities and other focuses. And so I can make those decisions without reference to my relationship with Christ. And I think that comes because sometimes I've stopped thinking that he's coming back. I've actually thought, tomorrow the sun's going to come up and the sun's going to go down again. The day's going to roll on. And I've given up hope on Christ coming back again, as he promised. It is 2,000 years on, after all. And so sometimes my salvation just feels distant. Can we really believe, as is the theme of this first week of Advent, albeit we've jumped in early, as Greg explained, that our redemption is really near at hand? If we do believe that our redemption's near at hand, then we'd live in the light of that. It would have a bearing on all the decisions and all the days of our life. Or does it seem so distant and far off that our faith in Christ and our salvation don't impact on the decisions of our day-to-day lives? We need to be people of faith and hope, trusting the promises of God for our salvation. And we can do that confidently by looking back and seeing his faithfulness to his promises in the past. And therefore, we can trust in his promises in the present and for the future. We don't have a God who is distant and uninterested in our lives. We have a God who has become even one of us. In Christ, entered into our very world and become human. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Christmas story, is God come near, and he has come to save us. As we looked at Jeremiah 33, as was read for us, as Bob read, we remember that the Israelites, the Jews themselves, were holding on to promises from God. A salvation that was a redemption that was near at hand for them. Jeremiah spoke from a place of imprisonment, you might have noticed, in the early verses of chapter 33. And if you fold a page back to the beginning of chapter 32, you'll see even more of the context. In verse 2 of 32, the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. He was trapped. The whole city was under siege. This was probably around 587 BC or around that time. This was the attack of the Babylonians. A generation or two earlier, it was the Assyrians who had attacked them, and they had in fact carried off the entire northern nation of Israel. There'd already been a deportation, and Daniel and his friends that we know about, they were already in Babylon by this time of the siege of Jerusalem, I think. They were terrible times. How could you trust God's promises when what you see happening around you seemed as though it's not God, At least not our God that's in control. It's the Babylonians or their gods that seem to be in control. They were under siege and many homes in the walls. So Jerusalem was a walled city and many people lived in homes built into that wall. Many of those homes had been commandeered for use by the military to defend against siege ramps built up against the other side. You might have been pleased to move out of your house on the wall and start living in the middle, maybe. But nonetheless, it was chaos. As the Babylonians were attacking from outside, as the Israelites were having their properties commandeered from them on the inside, it was chaos. And yet, in the midst of that, Jeremiah is proclaiming these incredible promises of God. From verse 6 onwards, he promises freedom from captivity, restoration and peace, cleansing and forgiveness for sins committed against God. The prosperity and peace that Jerusalem enjoys will be so wonderful that it will cause all the surrounding nations to look in on them and praise their God for the prosperity and peace that he provides to them. In verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah reiterates the promises of God that a righteous king will come from the line of David, one that will rule with justice and righteousness. It was the corruption of the kings of Israel throughout the recent centuries that had caused God to send the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, to come in judgment on them. And the Israelites knew that because their prophets had spoken that judgment and about the oncoming Babylonian invasion. And so here is the promise of a king who will rule with justice and righteousness in the line of David. In fact, he recalls the promises of 2 Samuel 7 that there will be a king in the line of David who will rule forever in Israel. These promises would have been difficult to believe as they were subsequently marched off to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And later on, there was a feeble restoration a few decades later as Persia conquered Babylon and King Cyrus issued a decree saying that they could return. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back and started to rebuild the city walls and even rebuild the temple. But later there was a celebration as the temple foundation was laid. They celebrated, but in fact the old men of the community mourned, because they saw how pitiful this effort at rebuilding and this new temple was compared to the glory of Israel in their earlier days. And from there, things only petered out. And so in the days leading up to Christ's coming, imagine being in the place of the Israelites who had clung to the promises of a salvation to come. Those words of Jeremiah and many others promising a Messiah, a king in the line of David to rule with justice and restore the nation of Israel. And yet they'd seen their hopes for those promises fulfilled peter out. So the Jews were dispersed. Who was that king in the line of David? In fact, there'd been 400 years of silence since a prophet spoke God's word. But now there was some sounds, wasn't there? As John spoke in the desert, some crazy guy, you're going to believe him. But then as the crowds and the rumours spoke of a man named Jesus. And in Matthew 21, we see the incredible triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. What a day. As people shout and cry for him, as they lay down their cloaks and lay down palm leaves, as he walks in, seemingly in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people welcome him with these words of welcome and fulfillment. Hosanna to the Son of David. Perhaps they're recalling those promises. He's in the line of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven, they declare. as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. They believed at this point that their redemption was near at hand. They were excited and enthusiastic as they welcomed in the King Jesus. Well, probably many of them were, and others were just caught up with the crowd like you do in a celebration that storms past, a parade. But what sort of redemption were they expecting? What sort of saviour were they hoping for? Jesus was well aware that this reception into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 was not going to be typical of his reception into Jerusalem generally. He was entering Jerusalem expecting to suffer and die. If you skip back in the book of Matthew to chapter 16, there's a moment, a great moment, where Simon Peter declares, after Jesus questions them of, "Do you know who I am?" He declares, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a great moment of recognition. But from that moment on, Jesus works to clarify with them the means of salvation, the kind of Messiah that he is going to be. And he speaks a lot of his suffering and death. And he turns his face to Jerusalem and immediately says, "I've got to head to Jerusalem." In verse 21 of chapter 16, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And Jesus keeps speaking about that as they head towards Jerusalem. So on this day, when there's celebration and fanfare and coats being laid down and hosannas being declared, Jesus is entering Jerusalem knowing what's going to happen to him. And it's vastly different to that day of celebration. He knows what's going to come. So why is Jesus getting such a great reception when we know, will actually be rejected and suffer and die in Jerusalem? It's because there's confusion over what Jesus has come to do, over what kind of Messiah he is. The Israelites are excited for a military king to overthrow their Roman occupiers and restore their physical city of Jerusalem. But that's not why Jesus has come. He wants to bring forgiveness of sins and spiritual restoration. He wants to reconcile people to God and give them eternal life. It's not that he's not concerned for their political state, but he thinks the deeper issue that stands behind that is an issue of the heart, and that restoration is needed to take place before any other permanent good can really come. He knows the problem behind the politics and race issues of the day, the problem of the human heart, the problem of rebellion and rejection of God and his rule over our lives, the age-old problem of sin, living for myself instead of living in trust and obedience to God, my Maker. And that message is not as popular as the message of political restoration of Jerusalem and Israel. Because implied in a message of forgiveness is the need to acknowledge and confess sin. So Jesus' message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins wasn't as popular as their hopes for his political and military overthrow of Rome. The confusion starts to come to light almost immediately, doesn't it? In the last two verses of our reading, verses 12 and 13, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned tables and started to cause chaos. And they're thinking, hang on, what has he come to do? Whose side is he on? As we look forward to Christmas, we need to remember that our redemption is near at hand. We need to understand that promise properly so there's not confusion like there was on the day of triumphal entry. And secondly, we need to be able to trust it and live by it. The redemption that Jesus offers is not about my or your political or financial or social ambitions. Sometimes we can try to remake Jesus after our own image, just like the Israelites did on his entry into Jerusalem. They made him their political hero, their military hero to overthrow Rome and bring prosperity back to their nation. And if we come to Jesus hoping he'll be our lucky charm, our good luck in life, then we've misunderstood him and we're destined to be let down. If we come to Jesus thinking he'll give us an easy life, then perhaps we'll be disappointed. In fact, following Jesus will not be easy. It may involve Jesus turning over some of the tables of our life. Perhaps Jesus will call you to give up some of the idols that you follow: money, selfishness, materialism. What are the things that are your great gods in life that you worship? Jesus did come in fulfillment of God's promise. He is God's Messiah, come to bring peace and prosperity through the forgiveness of sins. He calls us to turn from our sin and place our trust in him. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. He calls us to own and acknowledge our sin and start living his way. It won't always be easy, but it is the best our life can be. He is our maker, the author of life, and he knows what's good for us. That's why we would trust him. That's why we want to live his way. After Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was soon, very soon, crucified at Calvary. And 3 days later, he rose to life. Before he ascended to his Father's side, he promised he would come again to bring this world to its conclusion and gather his children to himself. And part of Advent is understanding our place in salvation history, that we look back and celebrate Christ's first coming, that we have a God who cares and has drawn near, that has come with purpose to die and rise again and bring forgiveness of sins, but we also acknowledge and rejoice and look forward to his second coming and anticipate his promised return. Just like the Israelites, we are waiting again on God's promises. But when is Jesus Christ coming again? It's been so long. How can we believe that he really will come again? When should we give up waiting? How long could it be? You might recall that in the final chapter of 2 Peter, as we looked at earlier this year, the apostle explained why Jesus hasn't returned yet. He said, God's patience means salvation. The summary of it. God's patience means salvation. The longer God waits before sending Jesus on the final day of judgment, the more opportunity people have to turn and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. This time is critical. This is a last window of opportunity, and we don't know how long the window will stay open. So we have an imperative out of love for those around us to share the good news of Christ, that they too might trust in him. Our redemption is near at hand. So let's live like it. We live in the light of Jesus' imminent return by striving to live loving and obedient lives, by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and by sharing this good news of Christ with others. Last week in the e-news and the newsletter, I encouraged all of us to be praying for perhaps 2 or 3 people that we might be able to invite to church this Christmas. I hope that you've taken that opportunity up. And this week in the newsletter, I've given you some brief tips, ideas to how to make that happen, that invitation. Advent is a season to prepare our hearts to celebrate Christ's birth. A time to remember that God is not distant or far off or uncaring, but he is with us. He's come in love to forgive and redeem us. Our salvation is near at hand. And we're going to take some time now to share together some of the Advent traditions that have helped us to remember that our redemption and our Saviour is near at hand and focus our lives on him. So before I conclude, I wonder if you would like to contribute. What has helped you in the lead up to Christmas to focus on Christ and his coming? Who'd like to share? Who's ever done an Advent calendar? And was that helpful? Glynis? Why was that helpful? Tell me what it was. And
it reminded you that Christ was born. This is when you need to celebrate his birth. Mm-hmm. And you need to
So each day there was a prayer or a reading. A chockey. Oh, good. There's motivation, isn't there? That works in our house, that's for sure. Excellent. Yep. Any other Advent traditions that you found helpful? Or even Christmas traditions? They might be things you've done as a family or things you've heard or things you've tried. We have our candles, don't we? As we light candles and take time to reflect. Yeah. You can come up, that's fine.
A very big tradition leading, starting from Advent is when I hear carols, I think, yes, Christmas is coming. And that's it. So,
So the singing of carols are a great tradition, aren't they? They're everywhere. You find them in the shops by September or something, don't you? Or at least they're trying to sell things for Christmas by September. Don't know we want to endorse that necessarily. Joan. He's at home for Christmas, or he's around at Christmas. That's great. Yeah. So there's a Christmas is a season of giving too, isn't it? And so remembering others going through difficult times, and Joan's habit of sending gifts to people on the front line or representing our nation in wartime. Yeah, that's wonderful. Mm. Yep. We need to give thanks to God and to them for that service, certainly. Yep. Thanks, Joan. I can tell you a few things that we've tried or done as a family. There are a lot of wonderful kids' picture books that tell the Christmas story. And so often reading those as a family in the evenings in the lead up to Christmas has been really wonderful for us. They could be good things that you could consider with grandchildren or with other family members. A nativity set is often a great tradition to help focus and remember the time and the season, having a nativity set up in your home. I know there are many organisations that have Advent devotional series. So if you were to go to the Bible Society website, you can sign up and get a daily email from them with a reading and prayers perhaps, which is similar to the Advent calendar that Glynis has described. Our Toys and Tucker appeal is a great way of remembering that Christmas is not a time just of receiving but of giving. As we've received from Christ, so we can give in generosity to others. This year, I'll get Philip to put up on the screen a book that I'm going to use to help me focus and prepare for Christmas. It's Daily Readings for Advent from Genesis to Jesus, helping to understand Christmas in the light of the story of the whole Bible. And if anyone wants to join me in that, I will order you a book. It'll cost $10, and it has just readings from the 1st to the 25th of December to look at, and reflections on that. So if anyone wants to join me on that, you're most welcome. You just need to let me know today so that I can make sure I order you a book to come in time. But it's helpful for us to reflect on how are we going to make the most of this Advent season, both in terms of our own preparation and readiness, both to celebrate Christ's birth, but also our readiness and awareness of Christ's imminent return and living in the light of that. And flowing from that, how are we going to make the most of this Advent season in sharing and giving to others? So, as we reflect on that, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ. You are not a God who is far off, but one who has come near, and indeed given your own life that we might live. Help us to trust Christ and be always aware of his imminent return. We pray that you would help us to rejoice and live for you all our days. But in this Advent season, may we have the opportunity to reflect more deeply on what you have done for us and why Jesus Christ came into the world. May we be able to give generously to others. And we thank you at this time for those who serve our nation overseas in the military and other ways, that often make great sacrifices for our peace and prosperity. We pray that you would help us to care for those who are needy at this time. And we pray that you would help us to look out for one another. We thank you for all the blessings you give us and ask that we would be generous to others in turn, and most especially generous by sharing the good news of Christ and making an invitation to join us to celebrate his birth at Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.